We're going to continue our study on this Tuesday night on heaven, and the lesson this evening is going to be talking about the connection that we have with heaven and Jesus Christ. I don't know, Josh and Kara, did they go to the other? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, glad they weren't a snake. They would have bit me, right? Well, I have an award from them. I feel they're probably the ones that traveled the most to get here for this Bible class. So they win that award, 3,888 miles plus whatever that you drove in the United States to get here. So your award is in the office somewhere. I don't know. All right, let's continue with our study. Many cultures have thought about eternity. I think that's very, very interesting that in people's hearts have been planted this desire to want to be with their Lord, and also a desire or knowledge that there must be some kind of afterlife after they pass away from this world, that there's another world to go to. We also talked about that our citizenship, of course, we're citizens of the United States of America, but also we're citizens of heaven, which is very, very important to consider, and that we have responsibilities and we have rights also in heaven, and glory awaits. Jesus said that we're not of this world, and we talked about how some people, and especially monks, have separated themselves entirely out of the world, and how can you talk to people about Jesus Christ and share your faith with others if you are secluded in some kind of home up on a mountain somewhere away from everyone else. We also talked about how we have our own identity here on earth, and we have identity in heaven. We took a look at some Bible characters to show that, and that when you go to heaven, you are still you. I guess that's what I'm trying to get to. You are Mickey is Mickey, and Pat is Pat, and Darren's Darren, and you are still you. You have not changed your identity. Also, we talked about that heaven is a place for little children, and that there is a doctrine out there that teaches something else, and that is that children need to be baptized at an early, very, very, very early age, because they have a sinful nature, and that man is born with a sinful nature, and that's not true at all. We are baptized because we are at that point in our life where we recognize that we have sin, and we make a faithful, intellectual decision to be baptized, not as a little child. So, little children are innocent in the sight of God, and they have a home in the sight of God. All right, let's take a look then. We're going to connect Jesus Christ with heaven. Of course, because last time we met, we talked about Jesus Christ was there at the creation of heaven. He has a very, very strong part of all this, of course. Let's take a look at what Jesus did for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And Jesus is our victor. He's victorious. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then if you also go over to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 13 through 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was made against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So he is our victor. What did he have victory over? Death, right. Jesus had victory over death. That must have been far from the minds of those people that were there at Golgotha and saw Jesus up on that cross. I always kind of think about that and what was going through their minds. To them, it must have been a day of defeat. And actually, it wasn't. In actuality, It was a day of victory. And Jesus overcame death, and death does not have that stronghold on people like it once had. And Jesus is our Redeemer. Turn to 1 John 4:10. Jesus is our propitiation. And if you think I spent some days trying to get that word right, you're absolutely correct. I did that, yes. Jesus is our propitiation. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is that? Somebody had it? Mike? All right, yeah, there had to be a payment. There had to be a sacrifice for the sins of the human race. And Jesus became that for us because of his death, giving up His life on our behalf. Then we have also Jesus is our expiation, and that's along the same line, more in the line of atonement. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amazing, yeah. There had to been a payment. There had to been an atonement paid because of our sins. It was not us that had to go on the cross and take that sacrifice. It wasn't us at all. It was Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's that in itself is absolutely amazing. Then Jesus is also our ransom. Take a look at 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave Himself as a ransom. There had to be some kind of payment to be made, and it was a payment that you and I, we couldn't make. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb, is the Lamb of God, is the only one that can make that payment. You and I, we don't have enough, do we? There's not enough payment we could make to pay for atonement for our sins. And Jesus did it all. Go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Jesus is our reconciliation, starting with verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Why is there joy in your heart? Why is there happiness in your heart? Why do you do kind things to others? Why do you forgive others? Is it because that Jesus did all that first? He paid the ransom for us. He made the atonement for us. He hung up on the cross for us. He died for us. And because of that, we can have joy and happiness. We can enjoy the power of forgiveness. We have the a deep association with the Savior, the Messiah. We have a home in heaven, all because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus is our revelation. Jesus reveals to us what God is like. He shows us God's wrath and God's love. He shows us justice, what justice is. He certainly shows us what mercy is. He shows us holiness, and Jesus shows compassion. And those are the attributes of our God, because those are the attributes of Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful for those. But what should our answer be to all this? There has to be an answer to this. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our answer. We've been crucified with Christ spiritually. And we can raise ourselves out of water baptism as a new creature. And then we can live by faith. And we can live and know that Jesus Christ is our Savior because of what he did for us. Our answer. Also, let's take a look in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And let me get there because I thought I was there and I wasn't. Hold on. All right, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We're taught how to deal with our enemies. Just think if the whole world obeyed the command of Jesus. Wouldn't the world be totally different than the world that we know right now? Totally different. Just that command. Love your enemies. Matthew 22:39. How we deal with others. Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. I want to talk a little bit about this because sometimes there's a misunderstanding on forgiveness. Look what Jesus says. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If you are wrong, what does Jesus say you're supposed to do if somebody wrongs you? Go to him. And the reason I said that there's a misunderstanding is that I really believe that sometimes we don't go to him. We sit back. We think that's forgiveness. You know, Freddie does something to me and it's irritating me, and I'm mad, and I keep it inside for 2, 3, 4 years, 5 years, you know. And I think, well, that's exactly what Jesus wants me to do. No, nope, that's not what Jesus wants me to do. He doesn't want me to harbor that feeling at all. But if somebody wrongs you, you're supposed to go to that person. Then it's up to that person to reconcile themselves to you and ask for forgiveness. We should never, ever forget that teaching of Jesus, and we should apply it in our life. Let's take a look at some unique stages in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 1. Here we are at the very, very beginning in Jesus' life, and he goes through different stages. But he's still Jesus the Christ, isn't he? And he's born as everybody here on earth is born. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And people all over the world last week were thinking of a baby Jesus, weren't they, in the Christmas time and all that. And then we have verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and glory all of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word becomes flesh. Jesus Christ is on earth, and beginning His ministry as he grows, and for 3 years ministered and preached to the people around Him. Also, Jesus the guest of paradise in Luke 23:43. We have the thief on the cross, and there's going to be a special lesson coming up. I think it might be next week about the thief on the cross because of its having to do with heaven and how people think of heaven. We think about this, that He pardoned the thief on the cross, and He told the thief that surely he will see him in what? Paradise. And so Jesus was going to go to paradise. Jesus is the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He is our merciful priest. In Book of Hebrews, we have a mediator who's merciful to us. We don't have someone who does not know what it's like to be human. We have someone that's a mediator that does know what it's like to be human. And it's, boy, what a hard concept to grasp, that Jesus Christ knows all about you. And when we say all about you, we really mean all about you. He knows what it's like. And so when we go to God in prayer, we're not praying to a God that does not know his children, does not know the humans here on earth and what it's like to be human. We know we have a God that knows exactly what it's like to be human. Jesus is the righteous judge, and we're going to talk about Jesus as the judge. But it's important to remember that He is the righteous judge. Jesus was a submissive son. How is Jesus a submissive son? Who is He submissive to? Father. How submissive was He? All the way, right? He was submissive to the point of death. And that's incredible. And He did it for us. He did it for the worst of mankind, so they can have a hope and chance of going to heaven. Like I said, it's incredible. One lesson, we talked about the identity of people. We can have the identity of Jesus. In His mother's womb, Jesus was Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "You will call His name Jesus." So He was named before He was born. And then the last hours of His life, there He was, hanging on the cross. Look at Matthew 27:37. "And they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" There at the point of His death, He is still the Jesus that we know. The Jesus that was in His mother's womb, the Jesus that grew up there in Israel, and the Jesus that is hanging there on the cross, ready to die. Jesus was Jesus in life. Matthew 16:16. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He identified Him. He did not have a change of identity whatsoever. And what about at His death? 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you of first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And then Jesus will be Jesus on Judgment Day, that's for sure. who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the Jesus that grew up in Israel, the Jesus that was in the mother's womb, the Jesus that hung on the cross, is the same Jesus that is going to judge us on Judgment Day and as a righteous judge. Go to John chapter 14, verse 2. We know the Bible uses a certain kind of descriptive language and for instance, a shield, a sword, the rudder of a ship. All kinds of different things are there signify a spiritual event or something spiritual that we need to know. And here we have in John 14:2, In my Father's house are many mansions, my Bible says. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go prepare a place for you. Mansions. Real mansions, over in Palm Beach, there's some mansions, and I can drive by those mansions, and I can't go in, but I can drive by them, and I can say, "Whoo, that's a big house. That's a nice house." But that's not what it's talking about. This comes from a word that's brought out of the Latin Vulgate, and actual interpretation should be living places or abodes. In my Father's house are many living places. And Jesus went there to prepare. Notice that he says that he goes to prepare a place for us. I'm sure you've heard this term, a prepared place for a prepared people. What does that mean? That's an old term, by the way, when I looked that up. It's old. A prepared place for a prepared people. What does that mean? To get ready for Judgment Day, right? That's absolutely totally up to us, isn't it? We have to get ready. We have to be ready for Judgment Day. We have to think. Here we are in the closing hours of 2013. There's nothing even says that we're going to make it to 12 o'clock, right? I mean, really, reality is, we always need to be in some kind of state of preparation. We need to be a prepared people. There will be nothing second-rate about the place he is preparing. God knows us best. He knows what gives us joy and happiness. So whatever heaven is, it's a prepared place, and it's a place that gives you joy and happiness because God knows you. God knows what gives you joy and happiness. That should be a comfort to us, and also someone, I guess, could take away some kind of speculation about heaven and just know that's a place of joy and happiness that's prepared for you. Few people in our modern society understand what the resurrection is and how it fits into God's plan. If you look in Acts chapter 26, in Acts chapter 26 you have Paul with Agrippa II. And take a look at chapter 26, verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So Paul's talking to Agrippa and he's saying, why don't you believe that God can raise the dead? It's an interesting question, isn't it? If you believe that God created everything, could God raise the dead? The power of that created the universe and the power that created beyond the universe. I mean, you think about that power, God's power. So he's trying to convince Agrippa. And then look at verses 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying, no other things than those which the prophets of Moses would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Then if you look in verse 27, it says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Agrippa almost was persuaded. It sounds like he didn't believe in the resurrection. It sounds like part of Paul's defense of the gospel had to be telling him that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's the first one resurrected from the dead. And then we have the apostles, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Totally different attitude, isn't it? Oh yeah, the apostles believed in the resurrection. Of course they had significant proof that Jesus was resurrected, and there was an empty tomb, and Jesus came back to them, and so on and so forth. But because of that resurrection, look what it says. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told people about it. They were witnesses of it. Let's take a look at some numbers here. The Rasmussen poll 2012, 77% of Americans believed in the resurrection. April 2013, the poll showed 64% believed in the resurrection. Of course, these kind of polls are hopefully are cross-culture and across the continent and that kind of thing. But it shows a kind of a degrading factor here, and the people, less and less people are believing in the resurrection. Scripps Survey Research Center, 36 out of 1,007 adults, that was in 2006, believed in the resurrection. But we have to believe in that resurrection. Here's why. Our hope is in an empty tomb. Our hope isn't in a tomb that has Jesus Christ laying in it, that's for sure. Our hope of heaven is directly connected to the resurrection. Our hope of heaven is directly connected to an empty tomb. Great prominent people have lived, have died, but Jesus lives. Think about you read in history books and those people died and yet Jesus lives. Yes. Yeah, and the answer, Phil, is no, I don't know what the difference was. But, of course, it depends on who you're polling, doesn't it?
But even, no matter how you do the poll, that's a really big difference.
That's a really big difference, yeah. And that's 2000, yeah, that was 2006, yeah. Look at John chapter 19 and chapter 20. And here we have the story of Jesus, and he's crucified. He's crucified for us. He's resurrected for us. He's the first one, and he has that victory over death on our part. All right, let's go on. We're connected with the resurrection. That's for sure. Look in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died from sin, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our God, our Lord. We have this connection, a very, very strong connection, a spiritual connection with the resurrected Lord. Go to 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are those that teach the wrong thing. There are those that have the wrong attitude toward all this. This kind of attitude separates us from the resurrection of hope of heaven. Look what Jim Wright puts on the internet. He says, water baptism is not necessarily for salvation, but I have found that it is essential for growth and maturity. Jim, did you read 1 Peter 3:21? I don't know. But if you search hard enough, actually not very hard at all, you can find this kind of talk where someone will tell you that water baptism is not necessarily necessary for salvation, even though the Bible explicitly teaches that baptism, water baptism, is essential for salvation. Look at some other verses, Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And over again, as you look through the New Testament scriptures, you find baptism connected with someone's salvation. Let's go ahead and take a look now. We talked about Jesus being our judge. Let's go a little bit more in depth. Jesus is in a position to say if someone is going to heaven or not. Is that our place to say? Someone's going to heaven or not going to heaven? I remember when my mother passed away, and I remember we left the hospital and we went into the parking garage, and one of my kids, who might be here right now, actually I think it was Rachel, she asked if Grandma is in heaven. And it was something I thought about, how am I going to answer that way before she asked it. You know, because I thought, well, my mom's going to die soon, and I'm sure my kids will be asking about this, and they were pretty little at the time. And the only thing that could come up to my mind is I'm leaving that up to God. Jesus is the judge. He's the righteous judge. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present to absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will never be the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. Hopefully, as someone grows in spirituality in the Christian faith, they feel more confident with their faith, and they feel confident in Jesus Christ as the righteous judge. I don't know if anybody's been in front of a judge, but that judge is just a person. And that person that has human frailties is going to make some kind of judgment. And Jesus Christ is there as a righteous judge that knows all. Hand? No? Okay, I thought somebody's hand was up. All right.
I think you gave the right answer to Rachel in the face of death. That's not the answer I would give to anybody I'm studying with, because that's not what the Bible says.
That's not what the Bible says, yeah. Yeah. Look at Matthew 28. Our job is to teach people about heaven and how to get there. That's our job. It's our task. It's a task that Jesus left to us, left to all of us. Then we have other scriptures about the Word. The Word judges us. Look at John, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Over and over again, that was the bell, wasn't it? Over and over again, we see that the Word of God judges us. It's the words that are sitting there in your lap are so serious. Those are the ones that you're going to be judged by, in me, of course. And it's important to know them. There's so many people that think that they're right with God and good with God, but yet they don't know the scriptures. I was going to talk about something. Lost control. Going backwards. Sorry. All right. Jesus has a purpose, or had a purpose. He still has a purpose. Had a purpose, and I was going to talk about that. And then I was going to talk about how we should have a purpose. And those things in the world get in the way. For instance, there's money, relationships, jobs, entertainment. That can really cloud our true purpose that we should have in our life. Also, think about this. It's 2014 in three and a half hours. What a time to set new goals and new priorities in your life. New objectives, spiritual objectives that you could have. And a new purpose that you could have. This is sad, but this is another... Am I going backwards? I was. Sorry I doubted you, Buzz. All right, I was going backwards. All right, then look at USA Today. They produced some kind of test. I have no idea what the test looked like or what was inside the test, but only 50% of the people passed. Some basic Bible scripture. The Gallup poll, less than 50% of the teens that read or took the test passed. And then I got this information from AmericanBible.org. Barna Group State of the Bible is something that you can look up for yourself to look at some of these numbers. So, awesome questions and interesting remarks. What purpose do you have? What is the purpose that you have in your life? Just to kind of a sit back and think and ponder kind of question. How does labors together with God fit into your plans? I think in February we disclosed the program Labors Together with God, and people were supposed to fill out what they were really, really, really would want to do for God, and maybe some things that they, they would be interested in it, and hand that book in. That there was a purpose to that, people. The purpose was that you would have an opportunity, a chance, to work in the church and work for God and be profitable, spiritually profitable for the Lord's church. And this should fit into your objectives that you have, spiritual objectives. Are the terms Jesus our judge and the Word of God judges us synonymous? I see some people saying yes. How are they synonymous? Jesus is our judge. The Word of God judges us. All right? Anybody else? The Word of God is eternal, isn't it? Jesus Christ is eternal. Heaven will have the Word of God there somehow. We're going to meet up with it. And also our deeds, whether bad or good, are going to meet up with us in heaven on Judgment Day. And there's Jesus in the judgment seat. And we supposed to have the Word of God inside of us. Psalm 119:11 says, put the Word of God inside your heart. That's where it belongs. And if it's not there, use 2014 and put it there, because you're going to be judged on it. It's very, very extremely important. All right. Well, I just kind of hurried through the last part because I thought the bell was there. Thank you for this evening, and let's have a great 2014.